Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
All people always told me you're going to be something, you're going to be somebody, and that's the kind of mentality that I had growing up. Fast life that I wanted to live, you know, the promiscuity, and wanted to go partying and drinking. I have poor memories with alcohol that were good.
I was raised in Liberia, and a part of just West African culture is this idea of if you're not a doctor or if you're not a lawyer, then essentially, like, maybe you're not as successful. I always felt like I needed to be at least one of those things to make my parents proud. So when I got into college and I started off as pre-med, I was like, well, this is not really what I want to do. And I switched to art. It was my first year in college. I had never drank in my life. So that's how I got my first taste of alcohol. It made me a lot more, like, confident. I felt like I could go up and talk to any girl. It wasn't maybe 2 years. In 2008 is when I picked up my first non-DUI. I graduated college, and then I'm driving in Louisville one day, and I see this billboard up there, and it said AMTC, Actors, Models, and Talents for Christ. I auditioned for all these different agents, and I got an offer as an actor in LA. Say I had a commercial. When those moments happened, I would try to super promote them, because then it would give me this feeling of like, okay, I'm finally being something, I'm doing something, I am validating my existence. And in those moments, friends would come around, we would celebrate, and when they would leave, I would just celebrate with more alcohol. But I mean, like, nothing lasts forever. So people will go back to their lives. The commercial is no longer on TV. That thought comes back. You're back to where you were. You're still nobody. Alcohol became a true companion for me. And it was in LA that I crossed the invisible line where you can no longer control your drink. If I take a drink, I won't stop. The acting thing wasn't going well. I went into selling cars, and then now I lost my job, so then I have no money. I'm in this apartment. I don't know what's gonna happen. And I remember that was the first time in my life, I believe, I contemplated taking my life. And I have been drinking so much, my esophagus is like burnt. Each time I drank, it would hurt, but I couldn't stop. I went to go see a friend of mine in Atlanta, and as I'm leaving Atlanta, I went to a liquor store. It opens at 10 o'clock, and I walk right in there and get me a pint. I left at 10 o'clock. It was like 7 or 8 p.m. I'm in the middle of Tennessee somewhere, just drunk. And next thing I know, a police officer taps on the glass, and then that's when I get arrested in Tennessee. And they say I have to do 40 days in jail. And the very same night they let me out, on my way back from Tennessee, I stopped by a liquor store. That drink turned into a 3-week binge as I'm staying with my brother, because at this point I had lost my apartment and everything while being in jail. During those 3 weeks, I just felt so lost again. And I don't know what came over me, but I remember just quietly walking out of the room, sat on the couch with him, and just broke down. And I said, man, I need help. He calls my mother. She reached out to the church. My mom is a member at the Southwest campus. ARC, Addiction Recovery Care, had just started working with Southeast. I picked up the phone. I talked to this guy named Matt. He's like, man, if you need help, we can help you. I was just mentally tired of trying to do this on my own. And that was the first time in my life where I think I surrendered my thoughts and my feelings and my will over to God and say, just do what you want to do. You never get to this place to where you say, I'm healed. I'm living and walking in freedom, but there is a daily discipline that I must maintain. And if you're not coming back to remind yourself of the truth over and over daily, eventually it'll get replaced by something else. So you just have to do that daily so that your mind is always set on, this is what God's truth is for me. I am not my performance. I am not what I do. I am who I am because God says this is who I am. And I have to do that every day.
So proud, not just of Tama, but of so many of you across all our campuses and our church family who have broken the chains of addiction and found freedom in Christ. And I hope you caught the thread there of this series in that video, because before an action changes, a thought must change. A few weeks ago, my family got to do something I've been dreaming about for several years. We got on an airplane, we drove a short distance, we arrived at Yosemite National Park, where the culmination of our week there was to hike the Half Dome. If you're not familiar, the Half Dome is this dome of a mountain that geologists tell us centuries ago was cut in half by a glacier that created what we now call Yosemite Valley. It is an 8+ mile hike, a 5,000 foot ascent, culminated by a pretty dangerous cable assisted hike up the very end on the dome itself. So my family gets up at 3:50 a.m. We load up as many liquids as we can possibly carry with us. We turn on our headlamps and start hiking in the dark. Now, I gotta tell you that I knew at some point in my life, my physical ability would be superseded by and would hold back my kids' physical ability. I just didn't expect it to happen until like 20 years from now. But we're there. I'm old and slow is what I learned on this trip. So we stopped for a break about every half mile. Somebody asked, how many hours did it take to do this entire hike to the top? I would say in hours, it was like 6-7. By the way, on the way, we saw amazing waterfalls. We had great views. We had great conversations and some of God's best of creation. But then we get just below the Half Dome. And it is, at some places, 60 degrees, so you can't just walk up it. They've installed these poles drilled into the granite, attached steel cables to it, and you kind of pull yourself up this last section. It's really dangerous. It's pretty intimidating, especially for people who are scared of heights. And I warned my family, hey, people die on this every year when they don't do it safely and if they do it in bad weather or something. So we start up, and we're going pretty slow. Multiple of us are kind of scared as we go. In fact, one of them is my son, who's the golfer. He's wearing his good golf hat, and he's kind of terrified and thinks his dad's crazy. But right about this time, when he's at his most scared, some college-age guys who are real loud and fun are coming down the cables as we're going up the cables. They see he's a little scared. They see his good hat, and they say, good, you golf for good? Yeah. Well, you shoot good. What's your handicap? 2.1. Good, you're good. What's your Instagram? Good. My dad won't let me have it. Oh, good. You got 5 more followers via an Instagram account. We want to see your game. Good, you can't wear that hat and be scared on here. You just got to make it good, man. Get on up there. Good. And he was laughing. And the end of it is we pushed through our fear. We made it to the top. And we just were rewarded with maybe the most epic views we've ever seen in our life. We're so high above the valley, these trees that were giant when we started in the morning look like ants practically. We see mountains stretch in front of us. The sky is so big, we're just in awe. We take some pictures, we read a psalm together about God's creation. And then we did have to hike back down the Half Dome. So we go back down the cables and we go all the way down. It's another 9 or so miles. And by the end, we are just dying of thirst. We're starving. We drink as much as we can handle. We stuff our faces. We collapse in bed that night, utterly exhausted, both physically and emotionally, even in a way spiritually, because we had just encountered the might of God's creation that day. It was awesome. About 2 weeks after we got back, I was hanging out with a friend from out of state. This came up. He said, man, my family just went to Yosemite also. He goes, the Half Dome's awesome. And then before I could say anything, he said, we didn't hike it because nobody in my family likes to hike, but man, from the valley, that thing is beautiful. And in my mind, I just am going crazy because I want to shout at him, you missed it. Like you didn't really experience the Half Dome. Because one of us hiked it and we experienced it with fear and exhaustion and awe. And one of us took pictures while sipping a latte. My son has a name for people who don't climb the mountain. He calls them valley dwellers. They're people who settle for a view of the mountain instead of experiencing the adventure of the mountain. And I don't want to be a valley dweller in God's creation. And more important, I don't want to be a valley dweller in my walk with God. And that's what this series is about. Is how do we experience this life to the full that God promises us throughout the scriptures, the best way to live according to our Creator. And what Kyle has been teaching us in his sermons and in his book is it begins with our thought life. Because how many of us say we know Christ, but our thinking is dominated by anxious thoughts? What if? How many of us follow the one who said, don't worry about tomorrow, but it seems our primary spiritual gift is coming up with worst case scenarios? How many of us stand in awe of the one who said whatever's pure and noble? Think about that, yet we focus on dark things. How many of us are impressed by the one who said, everything I plan will come to pass, yet we lie awake wondering if we miss God's plan for us? How many of us sing to the one who said, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, but if we're honest, we judge God all the time for his plan? How many of us are impressed by the one who said, I give you a spirit of power, but the reality is we're dominated by cowardice? After all, a lot could go wrong. How many of us talk highly of the one who said, pray for your enemies, but if what we imagine we wish would happen to our enemies actually came true, we'd be in prison. And that's where we find ourselves. And then Ephesians 4 in the Bible says, instead of that way of thinking, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. And those words just mean good and perfect. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Like, I want this good and perfect life that it means to be like God. My guess even is if you don't follow Jesus, this is why you're here, because you say, well, it's not working my way, so if I can get this good and perfect life with Jesus, then give me some Jesus. So Ephesians 4 today is gonna show us, as we look at the verses around what we just read, it's gonna show us some symptoms of futile thinking. You could call it worldly thinking, empty thinking. And then it's gonna show us two things we do if we wanna experience these renewed thoughts and attitudes that Ephesians just talked about. And if we let God speak to us today, you will move from being a valley dweller to someone who experiences the thrill of walking with God. Here's verse 17. With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do. And that means people who don't know God. Don't live like people who don't know God. They're hopelessly confused. In other translations, that is translated as empty or it's futile, meaning it doesn't work. And it says, first, their minds are full of darkness. And I love this phrase. It's so unique because darkness is the absence of light, but it says their minds are full of the absence of something. That's kind of a weird phrase. Here's what I would compare it to that makes sense to me, is if you know someone, imagine someone who lives just on junk food. Like they're eating nothing healthy that's really gonna sustain them, but they could actually get enough calories to sustain their body, but their stomach is full of nothingness. We are so good at filling our minds with useless things, and that's the first symptom of futile thinking. The way I say it is our minds full of nothing. Do you remember in Kyle's sermon a few months ago when he talked about the baby that had been fed Mountain Dew? I think it was in Cincinnati Children's Hospital in the NICU. This baby had come in for malnourishment, and they discovered upon questioning that the mom had not fed this baby milk, but fed this baby nothing but Mountain Dew. And they asked the mom, why didn't you feed the baby milk? And she said, well, after she tasted Mountain Dew, she didn't want milk. I was like, well, yeah, I wouldn't either after I tasted Mountain Dew. At lunch, on our way home that day, we have a habit as a family of always asking, what is your application of the sermon? And I just went straight to the Mountain Dew story that day. I said, hey, what's everybody's Mountain Dew? And I hadn't got that question out of my mouth 0.2 seconds, and one of my sons pipes up, "What's yours, Dad? Twitter?" I was like, "Well, that's what I was gonna say. Thank you, Holy Spirit." But when the Holy Spirit or your kids speak to you, you gotta listen. So I deleted Twitter and have gone a few months without it. And just to be clear, I will get it back. This is not a permanent thing. Because there's nothing wrong with Mountain Dew. But if you drink it all the time, it's gonna make you sick. Nothing wrong with Twitter. But if without realizing you can spend an hour a day on it, probably need a break. And I wonder, when we think of this, if on week one of this series, when Kyle ended his message by giving all of us a challenge of, hey, for the duration of this series, will you change some habit of what you fill your mind with? You know, put your phone down this much or delete that app. Did you take him up on it? Because our minds were really good at filling with nothing. And not even evil things, just empty things. Next symptom of futile thinking is they wander far from the life God gives. It means they're alienated from the life God gives. They're estranged from the life God gives. In other words, you have no destination. You remember that famous scene in Alice's Adventures in Wonderland where Alice says to the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the Cheshire Cat responds, "Well, it depends where you want to go." Alice said, "I don't much care where." And the cat responds, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." It's how a lot of people go through life, isn't it? No destination. It's interesting that the word Jesus uses to describe us before we know him is lost. When you think about it, nobody gets lost on purpose, right? You've never met somebody who said, "Hey, where are you going?" They say, "Well, I'm just trying to get lost." So it's actually a very compassionate thing that Jesus says when he calls us lost, because he's saying, hey, you want to get somewhere, you can't get there on your own. I'm the one to help you. What's sad, and we've all been there, is when we're lost and we don't realize we're lost. So we have no destination. And this creeps into our thought life. It's having kids, but your goal is to survive, not to launch them. It's having a job, but not living a calling. It's getting married, but not representing Christ in the church. It's pursuing self-help, but not for the focus of who you need to become, but just doing what you want to do. And then when you have no destination, it doesn't really matter which way you go. That's just a symptom of futile thinking, Ephesians says. Next symptom is they live for lustful pleasure. The way I'd say it is this: you're a slave to your next high. Kyle's talked and written about neural pathways in your brain, and a lot of the time, those are caused by the release of dopamine, the naturally occurring feel-good chemical in your brain. But the natural result, the natural response to dopamine is more. I want more. I need more, your body says. Things that give shots of dopamine are fast food, sex, swiping on a dating app. Someone likes your post, boom, that's a shot of dopamine every single time. Something that causes a release of dopamine, I learned this week, this is for real, is gym selfies. You take a selfie in a gym, you get a shot of dopamine. That's why there's so many tripods at your gym. We like dopamine. Dopamine's fun and good in the right context. Those are good things, we just said, except gym selfies. Those are never good, don't do that. But the rest are good things. But if we don't renew our minds, we become a slave to the next high. Think of this first with something that I hope all of us would agree is bad: pornography. So many of us know that you end up with porn looking at things you never imagined existed because you live for the next high, and your body almost physiologically needs it to be more extreme and more intense to get the same reaction. But what's true with porn is true with things that aren't on the surface in and of themselves bad. Take shopping, for example. I know some of you would say shopping is in and of itself bad, but just if you go shopping because you have a need, you find a sale, you get that thing, boom, it releases dopamine. You like that. So you say, I'm gonna go shopping again. You get something on sale, boom, shot of dopamine. That's great, that feels good. But then what happens is you go shopping for that dopamine so often that you're no longer purchasing stuff out of need to provide for you or those around you. Instead, you're doing it just to get the release. Alcohol, so Psalm 104 says, is a gift to enjoy, but so many of us went for more and more and more, and it owns you. Work is a gift of God, but you got that first sale. Ooh, dopamine, I like that. So I'm gonna work hard, I'm gonna get that next sale. And then you work late at night, and then you don't take a day off. You've forgotten what the word Sabbath means, and you're a workaholic. Why? Dopamine. And we've all been here where we almost can't exist without that next high. And Ephesians says this is a futile way to live. And the phrase that really sums it up is this: they have no sense of shame. The things that used to make them feel shame, the things that used to make them blush, don't do that anymore. And when you go along this futile thinking, you forget how to feel shame. Any sin you do, and sin is simply doing the opposite of what you know God would have you do, any sin always results in shame. Any sin always results in shame. But every time you commit a particular sin, in a small way, you inoculate yourself against the shame of that sin. And you do that enough, and eventually when you do that thing, you won't feel any shame. And then you'll start to argue with people who would say that would even be considered wrong. And then you'll get to the point where you even think God is wrong and doesn't know what he's doing. I'll give you like a silly example, but it'll translate for you. I typically try to eat healthy and watch my nutrition. So if I would ever like get a large fry somewhere, I'm trying to cover my face and not be seen because I'm eating the French fries of shame. And recently though, we've been traveling a lot. And when I'm on vacation, I am going to eat unhealthy and enjoy it. And then when we got back from vacation, we're getting ready to send our oldest, our first, off to college halfway across the country. And that happened this week. And so I was just eating my feelings. And the last morning before we were gonna say goodbye and then got on an airplane to leave her there forever, and we go out to breakfast at this local dive, and the waitress comes up and she says, what do you have? And I said, I have the biscuits and gravy. And then she said, we're also known for our pecan roll. I said, bring one of those. And then she brings up a whole basket of homemade muffins. I'm like, give me five and lather them in butter, let's go. I was just eating my shame and my feelings in that moment. I had no shame. But have you been to that point where you look at the life in front of you and you think, how did I end up here? And you're almost embarrassed that you don't feel embarrassed. And that's what it means to have a life full of darkness, to have a life that's hopelessly confused. And it can feel good for a moment. It just doesn't lead to lasting joy. It doesn't satisfy in the end. One translation, remember, says it's a futile way to live. It's pointless. So what do we do instead? Look at these surrounding verses of verses 20 and 21, it's gonna show us. That isn't what you learned about Christ, since you heard about Christ and have learned the truth that comes from him. Here's what I love about this is in the English, it's the word learned twice, which got me curious because when I looked it up in the Greek language, it's actually two different words. The first time the word learned is used, it's the word manthano. I want you to say that, say manthano. And that means to know facts about, you know, kind of get the idea of math in your head. It's like a logical way of thinking. But then the other way it says we've learned about Christ is the word didasco. Everybody say didasco. And that word means to understand through experience. So you learn about Christ in two different ways. If you want a renewed mind, both are essential to learn about Christ in your head and to experience him in your heart. The way we learn about Christ, the first way is to gain a biblical worldview. In computer world, every computer has an operating system. So you have the hardware of the computer, but the software is the operating system. So Microsoft Windows, for example, would be the most common operating system. It's how you would use the computer. The way most of us experience operating systems is when you join a new group at church and you trade everybody's phone numbers the first night so you can start a text thread and exchange funny memes and make fun of each other and pray with each other, all the things a good small group does. But when you type in that first text message and send it out to the group, it appears green because you have a sinner in the group who doesn't know how to buy a right phone. What is that? It's a different operating system and they work differently. And a biblical worldview is the operating system of a Christian. A biblical worldview means your operating system is the Bible as your source of truth. It believes there is a God, ethics comes from truth, the problem is sin, the answer is Jesus, the response is humility. A secular worldview uses as its operating system your feelings and opinions. It believes I am God, ethics evolves from feelings, the problem is systems, the answer is me, the response is arrogance. And a secular worldview works until it doesn't. Secular worldview works until you get a terminal diagnosis. Secular worldview works until the justice you had fought for, which was just your own made-up version of justice, comes for you. A secular worldview works until the lack of foundational truth, which you've loved living in the nebulousness of, makes your relationships crumble. A secular worldview works until you royally mess up and people don't show you grace, because grace was never part of the equation. And what this passage is saying, and what this series is saying, is we must learn to think well. Romans 12:2, don't copy the behavior. Don't passively conform to the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person. How does God do that? By changing the way you think. The word think is a construction term, and it literally means to renovate or restore a damaged building. That's what God wants to do to your mind. He wants to rebuild, to renovate your thought life. And this is a theme throughout the New Testament of the Bible. Colossians 3, think about the things of heaven. 2 Timothy 2, think about what I'm saying. The Lord will help you understand. Ephesians 4 that we're reading, let the Spirit renew your thoughts. And Jesus himself says, love the Lord your God with your mind. We don't have an unthinking faith. Our logic, our minds draw us to Jesus, so we think well about him. Did you know it's been proven that this actually helps you even in your marriage? Dr. John Gottman is somebody we've quoted from this platform multiple times because he's like the secular world's expert on marriage, and he just has a bunch of data and just says what the data says. One of the surprising things he's found is that something that directly makes a marriage healthier and longer lasting is when you know facts about your spouse, they lead you to feeling closer to your spouse. And it's bizarrely simple things. It's things he's found like, what's their favorite color? What was the worst part of their day? What's their ideal job? It's things that would almost be classified as meaningless trivia, but when you know these things about your spouse, it connects you to your spouse and makes it a healthier marriage, which makes me go to the scripture that compares marriage to Christ and the church, because what the data has found about marriage, Ephesians 4 says, is actually true about your walk with the Lord. Knowing results in greater connection. Jen Wilkins said, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. So I wonder, on Instagram and TikTok, instead of just following people who put up funny videos and your life stage, and nothing wrong with laughing at that, I wonder if you could add some good Christian thinkers who, as you're scrolling for laughs, would also insert some things that would teach you a good biblical worldview of how to think about Christ and culture. That would teach you, how do I think about the Sydney Sweeney ad? How do I think about AI and its effects on spirituality? How do I think biblically about declining fertility rates and my role in it? And when you gain a biblical worldview, those thoughts can't help but eventually turn to action. Now go back to the verse. Remember, two words of learn. There was manthano, we're gonna know facts about Christ, but there's also didasco, we're gonna understand Christ through experience. A biblical worldview is how we manthano. The way we do the didasco is this: we share our emotions with Jesus. If that sounds weird, what we're doing here is simply following the example of my favorite book in the entire Bible, the book of Psalms. It's in the middle of the Bible. It's 150 songs written by multiple different people. And the primary lesson of the Psalms is whatever emotion you feel, bring it to God. Because if you study the Psalms, this is actually interesting, there's some bad theology in the Psalms. There's some things in there, prayers about what God, he wants God to do to his enemies that don't line up with what Jesus says to treat our enemies. There's some depressive ways of thinking. There's some ways of feeling that aren't based on Christ. And what the point of the Psalms is not that every time you speak, you have to have perfect theology. The point of the Psalms is whatever you feel, bring that to God. Let me show you what I mean. There's sadness in the Psalms. Psalm 6, I'm worn out from sobbing all night. I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears. Psalm 31, I'm dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. There's anger. Psalm 13, oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? Psalm 44, why do you look the other way, God? Why do you ignore our suffering? They're scared. Psalm 3, oh Lord, I have so many enemies. So many are against me. Psalm 55, my heart pounds in my chest. The terror of death assaults me. Some psalms are happy. Psalm 16, no wonder my heart's glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. Psalm 92, you thrill me, Lord, with all you've done for me. I sing for joy because of what you've done. Some are excited. Psalm 95, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. They're excited. Over and over, the Psalms connect our heart, whatever state we're in, to God. And it doesn't mean you should feel that way. It just means you do. And when you do, your response isn't to become a recluse. It's not to post about it. It's to take it first to God because he cares. Think of how Jesus responds when people show emotion to him. There's a miraculous catch of fish because of Jesus. It says Peter was filled with great fear. He falls at the feet of Jesus. Jesus says to him, follow me. Mary Magdalene's at the tomb. She's overcome with grief. She's sad. Jesus sees that. He calls her by name. Zacchaeus, when he meets Jesus, is so excited that he says, I'm gonna give half of what I own away. And Jesus tells everybody there, hey, he gets it. One Christian writer who battled chronic illness wrote this, what you believe about God is most revealed in how you talk to him when no one else is listening. I wonder if there's a burden you've been carrying that you've maybe tried to hide, or maybe you've talked to other people about, but you haven't talked to God about. And maybe you go to, well, he knows. Okay. But the example of the scriptures is you still tell him. And maybe tomorrow morning, after you go through your normal prayer list, which is fine and good and needed and healthy, maybe you sit that down and you just sit with the Lord. And you say, Jesus, I'm scared. Jesus, I'm sad. Jesus, I'm excited. And I doubt he's gonna change your emotion. I really doubt he'll change your circumstance. I think he just wants to connect with you. So I think in that moment you'll feel the verse in Hebrews fulfilled that says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I love what Ephesians is saying here. You learn about Christ and you experience Christ. And it sure seems that it's communicating. You can't be a mature, grounded believer without both of these. You need a biblical worldview and to emotionally connect with Jesus. Now, my guess is every single one of us is naturally drawn to one of these things. Like there's some of you who are maybe more logical and you're thinking, biblical worldview, yes. I'm gonna go download three podcasts today, binge watch YouTube theologians and dust off my systematic theology and highlight it all over again. Let's go, I can't wait. There's some of you who are really into connecting your emotions to the heart of Jesus and you say, let's go, 17 more worship songs before we leave today, I'm in. But what Ephesians is saying, some of you got nervous there. What Ephesians is saying is we need both. If we wanna be like God, as the verse said. If you lack either one, you'll be stunted. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you ignore either of these aspects, the head or the heart, you're on the path to becoming either a hypocrite or a heretic. Here's what I mean. If you don't have a biblical worldview, you'll base truth on personal experience. Then you develop a story-based theology, which is belief in God that's based on you, not the scriptures. You'll live out the words of Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things. Every heretic begins by basing truth on experience. If you don't have an emotional connection to Jesus, then you know about Jesus, but in the words of Jesus in John 6, you know the scriptures, but you don't know the one to whom the scriptures point. And in the words of Paul, you'll become puffed up by knowledge. Every hypocrite begins by treating truth as an end, not a means. To say it another way, if you have the word with no relationship, that's the path to hypocrisy. And if you have connection without grounding, that's the path to heresy. It's only when you have both a personal encounter with Jesus and a doctrinally sound foundation that you can take every thought captive, which changes your beliefs, which changes your actions, which changes your life. Now, there's one phrase we can't miss here, or this would just be a good self-help talk. The verse that we started with has this really important phrase. It says, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. So yes, we are going to emotionally connect with Jesus. We are going to gain a biblical worldview, but we're going to let the Spirit do the changing. Now, if I don't follow Jesus, what I'm asking right now is how do I get that Spirit? Well, Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. It says, for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then God's Spirit dwells inside you, and as Ephesians 4 says, it renews your thoughts and attitudes. When we were at Yosemite, we saw some amazing things. One night we laid out under the stars and saw the Milky Way come out. It was beautiful. We saw some of the highest waterfalls we've ever seen. We even saw a couple bears. One day we saw a bear from our van, and it was awesome. And that night at dinner, my son prayed, God, help us see more bears. And no joke, after dinner, we go like 500 yards down the road, and a big daddy of a black bear just walks lazily right across the road right in front of us. He didn't have a care in the world. But the highlight was definitely reaching the top of the Half Dome, because we had to overcome fear to do that. We were getting ready to start. It was a lot steeper than I had remembered from being there once several years before, and I could tell multiple family members were nervous. I saw my youngest son kind of sitting by himself. He had a hat on, so I couldn't see his face, and I bent down next to him, looked under his hat, and I saw two big tears coming down his face. He was scared. And he knew, hey, this is dangerous. People die on this. And I don't know if I want to do it, but my dad has said we're going to, and he has this vision of all six of us staying on top of that mountain. So I looked him in the eye and gave him a pep talk. I said, hey, bud, here's what's going to happen. I said, you know from past experience in other national parks that if I feel we're truly in danger, I'll turn us around. You know this, right? Head nod. So I said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go up right in front of me. I'll be right behind you. You're going to do nothing but listen to my voice the whole time. You're not going to look up at how far we have to go. You're definitely not going to look down at how steep it is below. And you're not going to look to the right or left to see what else is going on or what other people are doing. You listen to my voice. You look at the step in front of you. And we'll do this one step at a time. He nervously nodded, okay. And we started. And that's what he did. It was slow, but he didn't look down. Didn't look up, didn't get distracted by other people. And because he listened to the voice of his father, we ended up experiencing something he had never done before. And we stood in awe of our Creator. I am no prophet. I am, my voice is not scripture. But I think that's the message the Father has for you today. That there's a better life ahead of you. But the way you're gonna get there is not look at how far you have to go. That'll overwhelm you. It's not gonna get distracted or scared by what was. It's not gonna be by looking what other people on your left and right are doing or saying or how they're acting. It's gonna be to listen to the voice of your Father, take one step at a time, and He's gonna lead you to places that you could never even imagine. So what you gotta do is gain a biblical worldview. Work on it. Emotionally connect with Jesus. Be vulnerable. He cares for you. And when you do that, the Spirit will do His work of renewing your mind, of renewing your attitude, and making you like Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, we need you. Because we've tried to get these negative thoughts out. We've tried to stop, and we can't, and we don't. But we want this good life that Jesus promises. We want a better life than what culture tells us is best. So God, we're gonna commit as a church that we are going to pursue a biblical worldview and that we are going to be vulnerable with you. Will you help us have courage to do that? Because one of those two things is outside all of our comfort zones. But we need you, so we submit to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.